I have to say that in my lifetime, it's one of the amazing developments has to be the World Wide Web, both for the way in which you can get lost in it, as well as for a person who used to growing up occasionally pick out an encyclopedia and just like to, you know, kind of scan my way through it. The World Wide Web is kind of like the biggest encyclopedia that ever has existed in mankind's history. But you also know that there are a few things that you learn very quickly if you're going to benefit from it, and that is what? You learn how to use hyperlinks. And how do you know when you see a hyperlink? Normally because the text is in blue and has an underscore, right? And as soon as that, you go, a hyperlink. And it's great because you can normally go to things that are what the author or whatever the article is, they consider important. But you ever wonder why they call them hyperlinks and not just links? Two different reasons for that I could deduce. One is because it gets you there fast, hyperspeed. And so all these, you know, techno geeks thinking, you know, well, we got to have an idea. What can we call this to make this a fast link? And fast link just doesn't sound near as impressive, does it, as hyperlink? The other is because, well, these are kind of hyper, right? They're kind of like, well, as soon as you read the C on a page, they're like, ooh, 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 try me, click on me. Isn't that what they're doing? Because they're going to get you. They're saying, check this out. You know, if you look at this, this is going to be important. This will explain everything. Well, as the early Christians tried to make sense out of the continued healing ministry of Jesus, they really needed a hyperlink. And along comes Matthew. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter. I was originally going to look at just verses 14 through 17, but I'm actually going to go all the way back to verse 1. And I'd like to read to you the chapter beginning at verse 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. When they came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When the Lord had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside in darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took our infirmities and carried our diseases." Before we look at this, let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would rain your blessing upon us now as we look at this, your word. For Lord, we recognize that we need You to be working in our hearts and lives if we're to see the message that You have for us. So I pray that we would be open to You this day. I pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Like people of all ages, the first century Christians were tempted to try to discover the formula for healing. In essence, how can you make it so that these miracles of healing happen on demand, or at least you can increase the odds of getting that miracle that you want? What is this? Is there some kind of formula? Can we figure out, you know, what God is doing, His kind of plan, so that we can make sure that we get onto that plan? You know, kind of like when you go and get your insurance card. If you go to the hospital, it tells you what on the back side. If you go to the hospital within 24 hours, you better call and let them know you're in the hospital. Otherwise, what's going to happen? They're not going to pay, right? And how many of you not like to pay medical bills? You know, it's probably one of your favorite things in the world. And so you know, if I'm going to get that insurance company to pay my bill, I better know the rules. And I better make sure I follow them because I don't want to miss out on any of the benefits. And so the same way, the whole area of healing can be kind of approached like that. How can I know how it all works so that I can make sure that when I follow this procedure, I can get God to bring the healing that I want when I want? In chapter 8 of Matthew, he recounts several examples of healing. In verse 1 through 4, there's the healing of a man with leprosy. Verse 5 through 13, the healing of a centurion's servant. And then 14 through 15, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. In many ways, you can imagine these early Christians, as they were describing all this to each other, setting up hyperlinks to the various things that they thought, you know, okay, now this is how and why it happens. This is how you can make it happen. Looking for patterns that could be followed to bring or guarantee or at least improve the odds of getting the results they wanted. But look at these examples. They make it really hard to determine a formula. Look at the first miracle. Well, here you have a man with leprosy who comes to Jesus, and he does what? He asks to be healed. The man, we're told, kneels down before Jesus. That literally means he worshiped Jesus. And he expresses his faith. He says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can do this. So he does what? He leaves this in Jesus' court. If you are willing, you can do this. So what does Jesus do? Jesus touches the man. Now this would have immediately caused the readers to pay attention, because in that particular time period, you didn't touch a leper. Because leprosy, people knew, was contagious. But even beyond just contagion, they knew that if they touched a leper, they would therefore be ceremonially unclean and would be kept outside of the temple and other parts of the expression of their faith. And so they didn't want any of that. Well, Jesus touches the leper, but an amazing thing happens. Jesus doesn't become defiled. Instead, the leper becomes clean. And you notice Jesus even speaks a word of healing. What does he say? You can read, right? What does he say? He says what? And if you're in the South, how would they say it? Y'all be clean. Or be cleaned. That's my Southern preacher. Anyways. We won't do that again. That was all the abuse you're going to get from that. He said, you know, be clean. And the man is immediately healed. Jesus then tells him to be quiet, go to the priest, and do what? To offer the sacrifice that was required by the law. So that ultimately, what? The law itself would testify that, in fact, this healing had occurred. And the law itself would testify in a subtle way that the Messiah had come. Because one of the marks of the time of the Messiah was that the lepers would be healed. Second miracle. Okay, you got that. You got it all figured out now. The procedure, right? Okay, so first of all, you have to do what? You have to come and you have to worship Jesus. Then you have to ask Him, Jesus, if you're willing, and wait for Him to respond. And if He is willing, cool. Then you wait, you have that word, the word of healing, and you're fine. And then you go and do what you're supposed to do. Well, let's look at the second miracle. Here, this time, there's a centurion, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, who would have had 100 men under his command, comes and asks Jesus to heal his servant. Well, not exactly. Look at how this story goes. The centurion approaches Jesus and tells him about the sick servant. The centurion, what, doesn't make a request. He just says, oh, by the way, Jesus, my servant is at home sick. This is just the facts. Well, Jesus then tells the centurion that he will go with him. The centurion expresses his faith in the power of Jesus, a faith which, by the way, so impressed Jesus that he says, wow, this is greater faith than I've ever seen before. In fact, this is the kind of faith that brings people into my kingdom. Not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. In fact, there's going to be Jewish people that are outside the kingdom because they don't have this kind of faith. Jesus commends him for his faith, and then he tells the centurion that his servant has been healed. Jesus didn't go, he didn't touch the man, he didn't give a healing command, and yet at that very hour, we're told the servant was healed. Let's look at the third miracle. The third miracle is the story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Evidently, Peter had moved his home from Bethsaida to Capernaum. We're not sure exactly why. It may have simply been in order to be closer to Jesus and his ministry, because at this point and juncture of Jesus' ministry, it was focused out of this city of Capernaum. So it may have been, okay, you know, let's get the family, get close so that, you know, I'm not away from home quite as much. By the way, isn't it pretty fascinating that we hear about Peter's mother-in-law? And doesn't that raise a lot of different questions? If he had a mother-in-law, what does that imply? Okay, and you know, you wonder, okay, what was his wife alive or dead at this point? If she was alive, what did she think about him running off with Jesus? Or if she was dead, you know, how did he take care of, you know, all kinds of questions that are raised. And how many of them are answered? None. Okay, you just leave them floating there. But that's not the point of the story. In fact, the story is very simple. For we find or discover that Jesus comes to Peter's house. And it's almost as if they discover at that point that Peter's mother-in-law is ill. It's not like Pete has been saying all along, hey, you know, Jesus, you know, come back home. You know, my mother-in-law is sick. Can you do something? No, they just arrive there and she's sick with a fever. Again, there's a lot of speculation. Some that they thought, well, this is probably malaria. We really have no way of knowing what she had. But in the story, what does Jesus do? He touches her. And like with a leper, touching a person with fever was forbidden by Jewish law. Because once you touched them, you became what? Unclean. But here Jesus touches her, and instead of him being unclean, what happens? She's made whole. The fever leaves her, and she immediately gets up and starts to wait on them. And so we know from this lesson of this story that women are always to wait on men. No. Don't go there. That's not the point. The important point there is to illustrate very clearly that her healing was complete and total, so much that she was able to get up and care for their needs. Now look at these three stories. What is the consistent pattern that's followed? You know, what is the hyperlink, you know, that you would click on there to say, okay, this is how to find healing? Is it expressed faith? You know, that seems like an important element, doesn't it? But we don't even find it in the third story. On top of that, in the second story, we have faith, but is it the faith of the sick man? No, the sick man, we don't even know whether he had faith or didn't. It's the faith of someone else. How about touch? Is it actually touching someone? Well, it's only in two out of three stories. How about the command, you know, be clean or be healed or something like that? Again, it's not always present. What's that hyperlink? What is it that explains all of this? Is there a formula that we can rely upon? It's here that Matthew's summary takes its importance. Look what he writes in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and carried our diseases. Quoting from Isaiah 53, Matthew makes a connection between Jesus' healing work and his suffering and death on the cross, a connection that one would not immediately grasp. See, we need to understand that all the benefits of Jesus come to people through the cross. For it is through the cross that we find forgiveness. It is also through the cross that one can seek healing from God. What happens on the cross? All the sin of the world was focused on Jesus. All the effects of sin were dealt with by Jesus upon the cross. For Jesus took the curse upon himself. He took the curse that was placed upon each individual, the penalty for sin. But he also took the curse that was placed upon creation itself upon him. Because of this, Jesus made it possible for people to have peace with God. Because of this, the effects of the curse which we are living under can be overcome. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, the Apostle John writes this. He says, "He who is seated on the throne," and that would be whom? That would be Jesus, "said, I am making everything new." He didn't just say, as you might have expected in the context of much of the book of Revelation, "I will make everything new." What did he say? He says, "I am making everything new." What's the difference between "I will make everything new" and "I am making everything new"? One is just a future hope. The other is what? A present reality, something that he is doing here and now. For the kingdom and the rule of Christ is breaking through into our world because of the cross of Christ. You know, we often have a hard time, like the early Christians, in understanding what to do or what to think about healing. Sometimes because we don't really have something to anchor it to, and so we grasp all different ways. Because of this, some people fumble about. They seek healing as if it were a wish that you throw up to the divine. As if, well, you know, I've gone to all the doctors and they've done everything that they can do, or I'm all out of money and there's nothing else. You know, I need a cure. I can't find anything else, so now I'll come to God. The odds we equate with the Detroit Lions winning the Super Bowl. You know, there is a chance that someday they'll do it, but, you know, who really thinks so? You know, and so we throw that prayer up to God as if, "God, please heal me," with no sense of expectation. No, you know, it's just a wish that we throw up at Him. Much like, as you may have heard me say before, like in Shakespeare's The Tempest, that cries out, "All is lost, all is lost," to prayer. All is lost to prayer. Well, this is our last ditch effort. Throw it at God, maybe He'll stick. For others, divine healing is viewed as the product of a proper faith formula. It says if you have faith, normally it's couched as, if you have the right kind of faith, then you will experience healing. And so there's all kinds of debates, there's books, there's pamphlets, there's videos, DVDs, all kinds of ways in which people are trying to tell each other, this is what that real kind of faith looks like. And others say, no, it's not like this. You hear it expressed in different ways where people will say, if someone says, "Well, I'm praying to God to heal me," but if He doesn't, and as soon as if you utter those words, "But if He doesn't," what do you hear? Don't say a word of doubt. You doubt. You undid everything. Go back. Rewind. Let's erase that. You can't express any of that. That's not the right kind of faith that brings healing. You have to claim it as yours. All of this is a way of looking at things that places it, that seeks to find that right formula. Others look through rituals. A ritual may not be one that they know themselves, and so sometimes they will seek out a faith healer because they figure, well, they got the right practice, they've got the way, and if I could just get in under their methods, that will take care of it. Others will even try to find what seem like biblical formulas that are working. Again, you may recall the story in Acts chapter 19 of the seven sons of Sceva who were practicing exorcism, and they had heard that people were being freed from demonic influences by the Apostle Paul. And they thought, man, this is great. And so they said, this is really working. Let's try it. And so they went to this one man who was demon-possessed. They said, in the name of Jesus Christ, who Paul preached, you know, be healed. And the demon spoke and said, I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. I don't have a clue who you are. And proceeded to beat him up. Beat the seven guys up and send them out running around naked. You know, they thought, okay, it's just in the formula. It's just in having that right ritual that we could practice. And even later on, when we're going to be practicing having the elders anoint and pray for people, people can look at it. Okay, that's the right practice. It's having the elders do these things that brings about the healing. Not realizing that this is just a symbolic action that is to point to something much, much greater. For it is all to point to Jesus the Messiah and the cross. See, when we do these other things, the effect it has on us and our spirit is very damaging. It's like hitting that hyperlink that doesn't take you to the answer, but takes you instead to a computer virus. And it begins to infect your whole computer. And before you know it, what do you have to do? Reformat, reinstall. The problem is, as us as individuals and people, can we, you know, when we get all messed up with this stuff, can we just reformat and reinstall? No, sometimes it takes a lifetime to undo the effects of these kinds of viruses within our spirit and within our soul. When we seek healing, we need to come as with our salvation to the foot of the cross, and there to find grace and mercy in our time of need. We need to seek Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we need to come to the foot of your cross. To recognize that our healing is not something that we manufacture through our actions, but as part of the grace and mercy which is ours because you died. Sin was put upon you, and the effects of the curse were borne by you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we might receive all that you have for us. For this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the foot of the cross, what do we find? Matthew points us to Isaiah. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surprising, isn't it, how often we are pointed to the cross of Christ? For it is through the cross that sin and its curse were born by Jesus. It is through the cross that we find the guarantee that all of the evil effects of sin will one day be undone. Is it any wonder that the hymn writer would pen the words, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wreck of time, all the light of sacred story gathered round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears alloy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy." You know, in a moment, we're going to be offering you the opportunity to place yourself before the cross of Jesus. And at that time, the elders will anoint you and pray with you. Even as we're told and commanded by James when he writes in James chapter 5. Is anyone in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, this is not a ritual that brings healing. It is a symbolic action by which we remind ourselves that healing comes from Jesus and our faith in the work, His work, on the cross. For that is the reason that we come. The oil that is poured has a dual symbolism. For oil was often used as medicine. And it reminds us that faith does not mean that we neglect to use the things God has placed in our world to help us become well. But oil is also used repeatedly in Scripture to symbolize the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the sick reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit who first breathed life into humanity. For what we are calling upon and seeking is a work not of our doing, but of God's.